This is Daniel Cox, and I want to welcome you to this episode of Grace and Truth. The following sermon was preached from the pulpit of Space Coast Baptist Church in New Smyrna Beach, Florida. For more information, please visit spacecoastbaptistchurch.com or pastordanielcox.com. It is my prayer that this sermon will be a great help to your Christian life. For more information about our ministry, or if we can be a blessing to you, please write us at spacecoastbaptistchurch@gmail.com or give us a call at 386-847-4064. But for now, here's the message. How many of you have come to know the richness we find in Jesus? Amen. Praise God for that. 1 Kings in chapter 20. I hope you'll take God's word there this morning. The book of 1 Kings in chapter number 20. I appreciate your patience in working with us in these meetings. And as the picture becomes more clear for others, in regards to the improvement of health conditions and people can overcome some of their fears and anxieties, we certainly want to meet back together inside, and we're looking forward to those days. Not too many weeks, but I appreciate your faithfulness to be here and to make the most of this opportunity. It's interesting. One of my kids said to me today, "I like church better outside." And I hope maybe some of you share that sentiment this morning. Can we turn it down just a little bit? Maybe the monitor? Okay. 1 Kings chapter 20, let's take God's word and begin reading in verse number 1. 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse number 1. "And Ben-Hadad the king of Syria gathered all his host together, and there were 32 kings with him and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab king of Israel into the city and said unto him, Thus saith Ben-Hadad, Thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. The king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine in all that I have. The messengers came again and said, Thus speaketh Hadad, saying, Although I have sent unto thee, saying, Thou shalt not deliver thy silver and thy gold and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. Verse 7. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, Mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives and for my children and for my silver and for my gold, and I denied him not. And the elders and all the people said unto him, Hearken not unto him, nor consent. When Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, came intimidating the king of Israel, Ahab, and says to him, I'm going to take your silver and your gold and your wives and your children and your goodliest possessions and the goodliest of your people. I'm going to take you and you're going to become my servants. Ahab says to him, shockingly, in verse 4, My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine in all that I have. That's one of the most remarkable statements to me in the Bible. When the captor, when the enemy, when the slanderer comes, when the hater of God comes against the nation of Israel and says to him, I'm taking everything valuable away from you, and I'm going to come, and I'm going to tell you when I'm going to come, and I'm going to tell you what I'm going to take when I come, and the king of Israel says to him, I am thine in all that I have. That's a shocking statement. Imagine if America were invaded today and all the generals and the president said to the intruder, we are your servants and all that we have. So this word gets back to the people that the king of Israel has said to the king of Syria that he can have everything that he desires. Verse 7, Ahab says to the leaders of the people, into verse 7, I denied him not. You might circle that. I denied him not. And the reaction of the people in verse number 8 is the reaction that all of us would have. The elders and the people said unto him, hearken not unto him, nor consent. The Christian life is not a playground, but a battlefield. God has called us to fight the good fight of faith. The Bible describes who we are to fight and how we are to fight. But having done all, let's take a stand. And having done all, to stand. You know, the Bible has no respect for a person that won't stand. History has no respect for a quitter and a person that will not stand. Years ago in the United States, there was a man hired by one of the largest churches in New York City that had fallen on hard times, and he was to spend all of his time inviting people to church. Well, he didn't meet with any success, so he started a noon prayer meeting in the city of New York. First meeting had 3. The next meeting had 6. The next meeting had 12. Well, within 6 months, had 10,000 people, 10,000 businessmen gathering together in New York City every afternoon at 12 o'clock for prayer. Well, that became the great New York City business prayer revival, and it spread throughout the country. Eventually, it spread to Philadelphia, where there was a young evangelist that was on fire for God. His name was Dudley Tyng. And Tyng was preaching and inspiring people to stand for God and take a strong stand for Christ. And he said in passing one day that I'd give my right arm if my people could be revived. I'd give my right arm rather than to not stand for God. Well, the next week he had taken a break from his evangelistic career, was working on a farm. And as he was working, his arm got stuck in a farm implement and it ripped his arm off of his body by the roots. And in just a few days, he would die. His father came to him upon his bed of death and he said to Dudley, he said, what shall I tell the people? Is there a word that you'd like me to bring to the people? And Tyng said to his father, tell them to stand up. Stand up for Jesus. And so that very Sunday, Mr. Duffield took those words and wrote a 5-stanza hymn and delivered it as part of his sermon, and it's the great song that we still sing today. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory in battle shall we lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. F.B. Meyer said years ago that when national religion fades and our churches are deserted, when the Bible loses place in education and family prayer fades out of our homes, dry rot and decay eat away, hear this phrase, they eat away the strength of the national heart. Can I read that again? He said, when the Bible loses its place in education, he wrote this 100 years ago, when family prayer fades out of our homes, dry rot and decay eat away the strength of the national heart. May God help us this morning to stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. As I read this passage in 1 Kings chapter number 20, I'm reminded that what happened to the nation of Israel under the reign of Ahab is what I see taking place in our country today. We've lost our national heart. We've lost our will to fight. Many of us are like Ahab, who says here in verse number 4, we say to the enemy, we are yours and all that we have. Oh, may God help us this morning to deny the enemy, to deny the devourer, to deny the devil, to deny the world and even deny the flesh, to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us this morning. As I was thinking about this text, I want you to make note of 3 things. Number 1, I asked myself, why do we not fight? Or what are the reasons that we don't fight? What are the reasons we don't take a strong stand for Christ? Well, number 1, we see in our text, it's when we feel overwhelmed or outnumbered. Notice in verse 1, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. There's a good reason that Ahab rolled over, and he let the king of Syria do to him what he said he would do. And the reason was Ahab began to count heads, and he said, well, this is how many they have in their army, and this is how many we have in our army, and I guess the bigger army is the one that wins. Well, when you read the Bible, you'll discover that the side that wins, even the smallest crowd, is the side that God's on. And it was David that stood alone in the Valley of Elah. Good thing David didn't count the size of Goliath. He surmised the size and greatness of his God. Amen? Someone said years ago, we spend too much time telling our God how big our enemy is, but we ought to spend more time telling our enemy about how big our God is. Amen? Let's ask Gideon about the size of an army. Let's ask the Midianites about the size of Israel's army and the fact that they were defeated. It's not the size of the army that matters. It's the fact that God is standing with those who stand for truth and righteousness. Why do we not stand? Well, we feel overwhelmed and outnumbered. Number two, when we feel intimidated, that's verses 2 and 3. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city and said unto him, thus saith Ben-Hadad, thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest are mine. Boy, we feel intimidated. The enemy begins to tell us what he's going to do to us and our families and our churches and our nation, and we believe him. Can I just remind you what the Bible says about the devil in John chapter 8? He's a liar and the father of it. Every time the devil comes and whispers words of intimidation to you, I want you to know they're a lie. How quickly we believe the lies of the enemy and we forfeit the power of God's word. Fear enters the Christian heart. And fear reveals our lack of faith in God. Man, as I read the book of Acts about the history of the early church, I discover that the early church had an ability to be emboldened when they were threatened. Boy, those chief priests and scribes said to Peter and John in John chapter 3, you know, you need to knock this off. John chapter 4, you need to knock this off. And Peter said, we cannot help but speak the things that we have seen and heard. Whether it seem right to you, neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Sometimes we feel outnumbered. Sometimes we feel intimidated. How about this? Sometimes we make friendships with God's enemies. Notice again in verse 3, in verse 4, and the king of Israel answered and said, my Lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. Now I want you to hold your place here and I want you to find the verse. Go back to chapter 18 very quickly in verse 17. Now we're talking about Ahab, and need I remind you, he was married to quite a sight of a woman. Her name was Jezebel. Oh, wicked Jezebel. Pretty obvious as you read the account that Jezebel was, she was ruling the roost, calling the shots. Every time Ahab didn't have the courage to do something, Jezebel did. Behind every great man's a great woman, and I'll tell you this, behind every evil man is probably an evil woman. And she's spurring him on to do the wrong things. Notice what he calls Elijah, chapter 18, verse 17. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? How about that? Look, if you will, in chapter 21 and verse number 20. Again, look what Ahab calls Elijah. Chapter 21, verse 20, and Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found, O mine enemy? Hast thou found me, O thou mine enemy? It's a pretty amazing thought, isn't it, that the king of Israel thought that the prophet of God was his enemy and the wicked Gentile king, he called him his friend. Why do we not fight? Well, sometimes we don't fight because we've made friendships with the enemy. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And the closer we get to God, you know, my wife and I have been married, be this year 18 years, and we've discovered that things she liked, I've started to like. The things I liked, she started to like. Why? Because when you love someone, you begin to love the things they love. And you begin to hate the things that they hate. And how can we say we're a Christian and we love God and know God and we don't hate the things that God hates and not love the things that God loves? You know why I love the church? I love the church because the Bible said he died and gave himself for the church. Now we ought to love the things that God loves. Why do we not fight? Well, number four, because we lose our fire. We lose our fight. Or can I say it this way? We just give up. We give up. We say, well, it's too far gone. It'll never come back. America's too far gone. My loved ones are too far gone. That person's too far gone. And so we give up. There's reasons we don't fight. But number two, I want you to notice the reasons that we ought to fight. The reasons we ought to fight. How in the world can Ahab say here in verse number four, I am thine and all that I have? And in verse seven, he says, I denied him not. He lost track of what's really important and the battles that we ought to be fighting. Man, if we'll all be honest, we've all fought minor battles. And when we fight minor battles, we get our eyes off the things that matter the most. What are the things that matter the most? Notice here in our text, if we could give these in order, first of all, our nation is worth fighting for. I didn't hear you say amen. Our nation's worth fighting for. As I look at Ahab and I look at David, the thing that impresses me the most is that when Ahab is told of Ben-Hadad that I'm going to come and I'm going to destroy you, he has a different reaction than David does when he comes into the Valley of Elah and he hears Goliath talking smack against the armies of Israel. David is infuriated. He's inflamed. He's enraged that some uncircumcised Philistine would be talking down the armies of the God of Israel. This is the thing that gets David upset, this cause that there's a Gentile uncircumcised Philistine that's talking about our armies and he is besmirching our God. Oh, Ahab says here, well, we'll just give in and give up. There's a national fight. We have seen our nation seemingly transformed right in our very eyes in these last couple months. Where's America? Where's America? Where's that freedom of religion upon which she was founded? Where is it today? Man, I see excesses going on in our country. I mean, I could start with the moral rot in our culture today. America leads the world in so many statistical categories of violence and pornography and the trafficking of children. May God deliver us. We live in it, hear me carefully, we live in a generation of people saying that all lives matter, and yet when churches were closed and nonprofits were closed that did good for people, when we had governors closing everything down saying that all lives matter, yet there were Planned Parenthood houses that were open that were slaughtering boys and girls. Does that bother you? What are nations fighting for? I remind you, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. We as Christians ought not to be building a kingdom down here in this world, and I understand that. And if his kingdom is not of this world, it means that his kingdom is fought for and battled for in ways that are not fought when someone is warring for a kingdom. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You say, Pastor, are you espousing a revolution? I am. You know what it's called? It's a revolution back to the Bible. It's a revolution back to prayer, a revolution back to the supremacy of the person of Christ, back to the preaching of God's word, back to the significance of prayer, the person of Jesus Christ. Man, I think our nation's worth fighting for today. How about our churches? Our churches are worth fighting for. Notice here that there was a war going on between two nations, and the war always signified this. Whoever won the fight, the other country would serve the gods of the victor. Our churches are worth fighting for. I received an email from my friends in the Philippines, and we've been encouraging one another. I've been writing them, and they've been writing me, and they've been using our sermons on their broadcast, and we've been praying with them and encouraging them, and it's wonderful how our connections halfway around the world are found in the person of Christ, and we encourage one another. They've put a list out of seven essentials for our churches to survive. Now, these are Filipino brethren. These are their seven essentials for churches to survive. Number one, church gathering, church attendance. Boy, we've gotten away from this idea that the word congregation means actually congregating, getting together. Number one, church gatherings. Number two, corporate praying. It's essential that churches pray together. Number three, cheerful giving. Christian giving. Number four, community helping, missions and outreach. Number five, courageously and compassionately witnessing the gospel of Jesus Christ. The sixth essential for churches to survive is continuously involving. And finally, number seven, committed serving, serving our Lord together. Now, I want to tell you, those Filipino brethren, they've got some things figured out, amen? That we gather together to preach Christ and pray and worship and serve and labor to bring people to Christ and benefit our communities. Why ought we to fight? Because our churches mean so much to us. They are the salt of our communities. If you've been watching the news, you ought to feel like me that there's a darkness coming. We're live streaming through Facebook right now. We have things on YouTube. And I warn you about something that the owners, the leadership teams of Facebook and the leadership teams of YouTube and Twitter have already censored information that they don't like. And I've known some churches that put all of their eggs in the social media basket, and overnight, social media companies can say they don't want preaching on their sites anymore. And where are we left? Where are we left? Boy, our churches are worth fighting for. How about this? How about our families? Verse 3, thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also, thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. Can I just tell you, not only is my nation worth fighting for and the church worth fighting for, but there's something that we ought to fight for tooth and nail, and that is our family. My wife and I have been blessed with four kids, and me and Mrs. Cox, I know she says that's my mother's name. We get a little upset when we see the slew toad, devil come peering around in our house. When we start to feel that Satan has gained some toehold in our family, that gets us a little upset. Not to get all of us upset. Our families are worth fighting for, amen? We don't want to be like Lot, who gives up, or like David, who's not reconciling with his sons. We want to be like the Philippian jailer who brings Jesus home with us after we find how wonderful and awesome he is. There's reasons we ought to fight for our families. Can I ask you a question? Do you know, several years ago I was preaching and I said, do you know that all of your children have come to faith in Christ? And a middle-aged lady came up to me who had grown children. She came up to me with tears in her eyes and she said, Pastor Cox, my children are in their mid-20s, and with shame I could say that I've never asked them if they know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And she said, before day's end, I'm going to find out. Oh, can I just remind us today that there's no more important disciples we can make in all this world than those that we call our sons and our daughters. May God help us. There's reasons we ought to fight. There's reasons that we don't fight. But number three, I want you to notice in our text the rationale that we ought to consider. I want to give you a few things before I close. Number one, I want you to consider the people who stand to lose when you give up on righteousness. Consider the people who stand to lose everything if you give up on righteousness. Let me tell you something. Many of you fought in our nation's military. Can I just applaud you and thank you for that? Can we all give a round of applause for those that served in our nation's military? Amen. Man, we appreciate your service, but I want you to know we don't need you to give up on fighting for our country. We need you to fight harder now than you did on the battlefield. Fight in prayer and fight in influence and fight for Jesus. Boy, we need your influence in this world today more than we ever have. We ought to consider that the future of our children is dependent upon what we do with Christ in our generation. My children are going to inherit a nation. My children are going to inherit a church. My children are going to have children of their own someday. And if I give up and you give up, what have we left with them? What have we placed in their trust? Oh, I just want you to think about it. Maybe you're tired today, and maybe you say, Pastor, I fought my fight and I've lived my life, and what will be, or I hear people preaching America's funeral, people, senior citizens preaching America's funeral. Yeah, but think about the generation that will inherit it. I hear people say, God couldn't send a revival. God can't turn this ship around. But think about the church that will be inherited by our children. I have a Bible in my hands this morning, and the Bible, though God said he would preserve it, and he has, it is our responsibility to pass it to the next generation. And I just wonder if it's not so picked apart like a chicken bone, if it's not so picked apart, there'll be nothing left in the scriptural truth to give to our children. What about the songs that we sing? Don't we want to pass the heritage down? I don't want to pass the top 40 Christian music to my children. I want them to know that they came from somewhere. There's a heritage that we are to defend. I want to leave something for my children. May God help us. If I give up on God, what do those standing behind me lose if I give up on righteousness? Number two, I think we're to consider the cause that outlives us. Consider the cause that outlives us. Brother Aaron and I were talking this past week about the beaches of Normandy. What a sight it must have been when our American forces stormed the beaches of France, many of them knowing they would die. Have you seen their pictures and how young they looked? The older I get, the younger they looked. And I think about the courage it took and the threat of death that was very real and very imminent to many of them. But why did they storm the beaches? Because they knew in their heart there was a cause that was greater than themselves. Hear me carefully. There was a cause that was bigger than themselves. And if their personal safety should be risked, yet the cause was worth the fight, because it would be better to die in a righteous cause than live selfishly into ourselves. Can I say it again? It would be better to die in a righteous cause than to live unto our own selfish goals and desires. There's a cause. There's a cause. We're to consider the cause that outlasts us. We're talking about work and labor, the ability of people to find the dignity and productivity and purpose of working. And that right's been taken away from so many people. And the government has said to many people, your work is not essential. Boy, it's hard to sit at home with a wife and children looking to you to sustain them, and someone says that what you do for a living is not essential. Why does a man get up in the morning? I remember my dad left early in the morning, got home late at night, did it all over again the next day. Why did he do it? There was a cause. There was a cause. Brother, you can call us a conspiracist or what, but all I do is read the newspaper, and there's a storm of socialism that is washing ashore the beaches of America. There's a cause. Did it occur to you that we took God out of the public discourse before socialism moved in? What's the religion of China? What's the religion of Russia? Atheism. And when Christianity walks out, socialism walks in, and with it, the God that we said that we loved is disbarred from the public discourse. There's a cause. Are you with me this morning? There's a cause. We're to consider the cause that outlasts us. Number three, I want us to remember who our enemy is. Who is our enemy? There'll be many churches today that meet, and the fact is, though many churches began meeting again, not all the members will be there. Social media has become a great place for people to become at odds with each other. I want you to know it shouldn't be that way. I'm a Baptist. You know what that means? That means that we believe that each man is personally accountable to God for his own conscience. He has freedom of conscience. And that means that I can have a difference opinion with you and still be your friend. You have the right to exercise your conscience legally and lawfully because I recognize that me and you don't have to agree because we're going to both answer to God individually someday. So I don't choose my friends based upon those that agree with me in every area, but let me illustrate a point. If we said we're going to come back into the sanctuary, some people may feel like the only way they can reincorporate is to wear a mask. And somebody says, by conviction, I'm not wearing one. And you'll bring your own science with you. Nobody knows the truth. We'll bring our own science and our own investigation. We'll bring our own news clippings from the internet together. But I want you to understand something. You and I might disagree about wearing a mask. We might disagree about where this virus came from. Did it come from the wet markets? Did it come from the lab? Some people think it was created here and sent over there. Listen, we're not enemies. Are you listening to me? We're not enemies. But this world system is. We're not enemies, but the devil is. Are you listening this morning? But if we're not careful, we'll turn on each other. We'll turn on each other. And if there's ever been a time for God's people to be more united, it's right now. It's right now. We don't have to agree on everything, but brother, we better agree about Jesus. We don't have to agree about everything, but we better agree that this book I hold in my hands is the inspired, inerrant, preserved word of God. Say amen. We believe the way of salvation is by grace through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing. It's the work of Jesus on the cross where he cried out to Tetelestai, it is finished. We better agree on that. Oh, may God help us. Your wife, your husband, that's not your enemy. Your mother-in-law. Well, anyway, no, that's not your enemy. Look, if you will, very quickly. Look in chapter 21. One more story about Ahab and I'll be done. I'm breaking my 1 hour rule, but we started 5 minutes late. Ahab found a vineyard not far from his place. It was a beautiful garden, beautiful vineyard. It was owned by Naboth. Naboth had inherited this vineyard from his father, and according to the Mosaic law, he couldn't sell it. It was that which belonged to the family. He couldn't give it away. Man, one of the things I've enjoyed about this lockdown is all the time I've had to work outside. I like that garden. I kind of feel like Naboth. I enjoy that. And here came Ahab, and he's walking through the rows of grapes and through the cucumbers and the melons, and he's walking through, and he says, boy, I'd like to have this for myself. He comes home, and he says to Jezebel, boy, I was out today and I saw this beautiful vineyard and I asked the fellow if he'd sell it. And he said, no, I won't sell it. It belonged to my dad. You can't have it. My daddy gave it to me. And Jezebel said, who's the king around here? You big sissy. She said, you're the king of Israel. You can have whatever you want. Even if it does violate the Bible, you can have anything you want. So she writes a letter, signs Ahab's name to it, and says to Naboth, we're going to take it from you. Well, in the end of the story, Naboth got the vineyard, and Ahab got the vineyard, and Naboth lost his life. God had the last word on that. Thank God for a Naboth who said, I'm not going to sell it, and you can't have it. It belongs to my father. I appreciate a man like that, don't you? Matter of fact, I think history smiles on people like that. I don't think history forgets people like that. Do you? Boy, not everybody knows the name Neville Chamberlain, but everybody knows the name Winston Churchill. You know why? Because one was a coward and the other was a lion. One more story, cinch it all up. We were traveling through Israel this last year. We were on the bus. We had left Gideon Spring, and we were going to make the long journey down through Jericho up into Jerusalem. And we went through this beautiful, green, lush valley. And the road sign was in Hebrew, and so I couldn't read it. And the tour guide said, I want you to look off to the right. You see that beautiful garden there? He said, in the Hebrew, that's the city of Naboth. And here's what he says. He says, Ahab came and he wanted that vineyard that Naboth owned, and Naboth said, I won't give it to you. And so Ahab had Naboth slaughtered and he got it. He said, but when the Jews came back to occupy Israel in 1948 and people began to occupy that area of Israel, guess what the name of that city is today? He said, they didn't name it Ahab. They named it Naboth. Why? He's the rightful owner of it. And history recorded the wonderful story of a man with the courage of his convictions who said, I figured out what's worth fighting for. I figured out what's dying for. And you can't have it, because I'd rather die with convictions and die with a cause than to live with compromise and sell everything out that's to be true and to be held to righteously.